Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. I'm going to tell you a story about two retired gentlemen. One had a Doberman Pinscher and the other one had a Chihuahua. And they decided to go over to this restaurant to eat, and the guy with the Chihuahua said, "We can't go in there. We've got dogs with us." "And just follow my lead," said the one to the other. So they walked over to the restaurant, and the guy with the Doberman put on a pair of dark glasses and started to enter, and the gentleman said, "Sorry, no pets allowed." The Doberman owner said, "You don't understand, this is my seeing eye dog, a Doberman Pinscher? Yep, that's what they're using now. They're very good. Come on in then." The guy with the Chihuahua figured, "Okay, well, why not?" So he put on a pair of dark glasses, started to walk in. "Sorry, pal, no pets are allowed." The Chihuahua owner said, "You don't understand, this is my seeing eye dog, a Chihuahua?" And he goes, "What? You mean they gave me a Chihuahua?" Judges chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 13. "And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon." So Sisera is mentioned about 17 times in your Bible. He's a character that's really known just for this story. And one of the things, there's a lot of things you can take from people in the Bible. When you're studying the Bible and you're looking at all these different characters in there, they all have different personalities. The way they do things can be very different, but there's always something that you can learn. I had a good teacher one time that told me, basically, when you're around people or you work with people, you can always learn something. It may be learning what not to do. It may be learning what to do, but if you pay attention, you can learn some things. You don't have to have a dad that has do as I say, not as I do lessons, you know, because safety kind of went out the window with some of the things that he did. You don't have to have one of those. You may just have a coworker that's one of those people. We had a guy in the Navy that you couldn't allow to paint. And I just have to tell you, painting in the Navy is not real hard. You just follow the colors that are already there. They're usually gray or white. And then there's stencils you have to do. It's not a really hard job. But there are still a few select individuals we did not allow to paint. Why? They couldn't handle it. It was just way too hard for them to figure out what color to paint something. You can learn from that. What does that mean? There are some people you just can't trust to do finish work. You know, there are some people that you can trust to do different jobs. You can learn some things from anybody that you interact with, how to and how not to act. Learning that by watching somebody else is one of the greatest ways to learn lessons. Otherwise, you are probably going to join the school of hard knocks. And you're probably going to get knocked up about the head and shoulders way too many times for my personal liking. It's way better to learn from somebody else's mistake and go, "Oh, I'm not doing that." Especially when you look over a long period of time. You know, if you're looking at somebody who's had a certain lifestyle or certain choices, and you see them 10, 20, 30 years down the road, and you see how that's going, you don't have to wonder yourself, "Well, if I did it, it would come out different." No, you'd probably just do it worse than they're doing it. But nonetheless, when we're looking at Sisera, there's some things that we can learn about him. Well, the first thing that I want to bring out about him is he was fully committed to his job, unlike a lot of people. Look at this. Look what it says in that verse. "And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people." He was all in. You can say what you want about Sisera, but he took his job seriously. He was all in. And when it came time to go and do the battle, not only was he all in, he brought everything with him. How many Christians do that? You got a battle coming up, you got an issue going on in your life, are you all in? Are you really dedicating all the resources you have? Are you praying? Are you asking people to pray for you? Are you reading your Bible? Are you reaching out to a multitude of counselors? Are you doing the stuff you're supposed to do? Sisera, say what you want about him, but in this case, he was fully committed to the mission and the plan that he's supposed to do. Now, I understand he's on the bad side, but that doesn't mean you can't learn some things from him. That doesn't mean that you can't apply those to your life. So when you see something like this and you see God tell you about this person, when he came to battle, he brought it all. He didn't care how big the other side's army was or who was in it. He was bringing everybody. That is good military tactics. It's always better to have way more troops and way more weapons than everybody else. In fact, if you talk to most Americans, that's the only kind of battle they want to fight. They only want to fight the battle that they have an overwhelming advantage where the bad guys have no chance of winning. That's what modern America has been reduced down to. And we can see that in so many different ways, but we need to change, not just think of it but out as a country, but as a society. Why? Because it's hard work. That means that not only did he have all of these people and all of these chariots, you have to have people to maintain them. You have to have people that keep them so they're functioning. You have to have these troops that you train to use how to use their weapons and how to use them efficiently. And that's a lot what happens in a church. What's the job of the church? It's to take all the people who are saved and help them get better. Help them to learn how to use the weapons that God provides in the Word of God. So there's some things that we can learn from Sisera. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is probably a verse that's fairly familiar to many of you. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, it says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So you doing something? You going to do something this afternoon? You going to do something tomorrow? Doesn't matter what it is, do it all to the glory of God. You're going to go out to eat after this probably. Maybe you're going to go home to eat. You know what? Do it to the glory of God. Pray about it. Tell God, please, take the curse off the food. Tell God you're thankful that he's providing for your needs and for the needs of your family. And do all the things you're supposed to do. I know sometimes it becomes a rote. It becomes just, going through. It's like the ABCs. You're just going through this thing when you pray for your food. But it doesn't have to be that way. You know, it doesn't have to be a canned prayer. It could just be, you know what, Lord, thank you for the food. Amen. Good. It could be one of those that, oh, Lord, please take the curse off the food. Thank you for so-and-so that's here that brought the potato salad, and thank you for this person that brought the roast beef and whatever else. It can be whatever it is, but give God the glory. You know, when you have some things that go well at work or at home or things are accomplished, you know what? That's a good time to just tell the Lord right then and there, thank you, Lord. Thank you for helping me out. Thank you for having this work out. Consequently, it goes the other way. Sometimes you may find out you're going the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, and you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what? I'm sorry, I messed up, but thank you for being a merciful and gracious God. Thank you for not just holding my feet to the fire every time I mess up, because I probably wouldn't have any feet left. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look in verse 17. Just in case you thought that one verse was the only one in there, I'm going to give you another one. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. This is one of those verses that sounds nice, but if you actually really pay attention to it, it's kind of a meddling verse. Because I want you to think about this. You're going to go out and do something, and it says right here, what are you supposed to do? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, anything that comes out of your mouth or anything that you do, what does it say you're supposed to do? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, have you ever thought about some of the things you did? I know there's some stuff in my life that I've done that there is no way I'm putting the Lord's name attached to whatever it is. Well, then it's wrong. It's really simple. If you can't attach the Lord's name to it, and it's a word or it's a deed, then you're wrong. You don't have to go any farther. You don't have to find a Bible verse that shows you that the Apostle Paul told you you're not supposed to do whatever it is. If you cannot attach the Lord's name to it, it's wrong. It's really just that simple. See, we like to complicate things. God tries to make it simple for us because he knows we want to make things complicated. It says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Here, this is even worse. Not only do you have to do the first part, now it says you have to be able to go to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for this. Now think about some of the things you did. Can you honestly say that I did this. Now I'm going to, Lord, say, oh, thank you, Lord, for this. Can't do it. Guess what? Just in case you didn't learn the first part of that verse that it was wrong, here's the second part to remind you again that it's wrong. Because if you can't ask the Lord to say thanks for it, then you got no business doing it. Doesn't matter what it is. And I want you to realize, I'm not even talking about sin. There may be some things in your life that God says, you know what, you can't do it. Yeah, but so-and-so can. I don't care. You're not so-and-so. It's just like a parent. God says, you can't do this. Why? Because I know you. I know what's right for you. I know what's best for you. And for you, whatever this is, you're just going to make a big mess if you go down this road. I'm just trying to help you out. And the sad thing is most of us, we don't learn the lesson the easy way, which is what? Watching somebody else crater and make a big mistake. We think we've got it under control. We think we're so much better than fill in the blank. And then we find out what? Down the road a ways. Well, we're probably not quite as fancy as we thought we was. Right? So say what you want about Sisera. He was wholly committed to following his master's rules and everything else, and he was all in. So the question for you this morning, are you all in? Are you really? I really want you to think about that. All in doesn't mean you show up on Sunday morning. Now, praise God you're here. I'm thankful that you're here. It makes it really easy to talk when there's more than, you know, your own family here. Because, you know, at least I can pay them to come. But, you know, the rest of you, I don't make that kind of money. So praise God you're coming. But that's not all in. Well, I'll be here for the next service. Well, that's not all in either. Well, I'll be here Sunday night. That's not all in. Well, I'll be here for the midweek. That's not all in. God's definition of all in is when you do these two verses, which is when you do what? You got God front and center of your mind in everything that you do. Now, I understand. If you can accomplish this, please talk to me a little bit later and tell me how you do it, because I can't. Should I? Absolutely. Is it the right thing to do? Absolutely. It's just a lot harder to do than it seems. Why? Because sometimes we get so caught up in things that we don't take a mental time out to go, whoa, wait, I need to pray about this. Should I be doing this? All those kinds of things. The Christian life is simple. It really is. That doesn't mean it's not hard. See, that's the problem. Everybody wants easy. You know, they'll tell you, well, if it was just simple, if Christianity was just simple, it would be so much better. It is. The simple ain't the hard part. It's just that it's not easy. It requires something out of you. Yeah, to get saved, it doesn't take a whole lot. What do you have to do? You just have to believe what God told. You just have to believe the gospel that Paul preached. That's it. But after that, in your Christian walk, there's a lot more stuff going on. You know, one of the things is God wants you to learn about all the stuff God did for you when you got saved. And unfortunately, most of the churches that we have out there in the world today, you are never going to learn even a quarter to a half of what God actually did for you when the moment you got saved. Why? Because they're never going to crack the book and dig in deep. And guess what? Your only Christianity shouldn't be here coming to this church, hearing to somebody up here talk to you. It should be also what you're getting out of this. You should be reading it yourself. Some of these things like that, I try to bring up to encourage you. Some of the things I bring up to try to make you maybe a little interested or curious about stuff. Sometimes I say little things to think to maybe the next time you're reading through something, you go, hey, this sounds a little weird. What did Jeff say? He said, when you see something a little weird, maybe you should take a time out and pause for a little while and see what's going on. That kind of thing. So we see, going back to Judges chapter 4, we see Sisera is fully committed. He's bringing everything he has to this battle. See, that's the thing the United States of America forgot a long time ago. If you're going to fight a war, fight a war. If you're going to play politics, play politics. But make up your mind which of the two you're going to do. When you get the military involved, my personal opinion is let's face it, politics already failed, so get politics out of the way. It's time to fight a war. And if you're going to fight a war, Paul tells us a whole bunch of stuff about that, and we'll talk a little bit later about that. But if you're going to fight a war, fight a war. You're not there in a PR campaign. You're not there out, vote for me, vote for this, vote. That's not war. War's down and dirty in the trenches. War is hard work. War may require more out of you than you are used to putting out. When you get into spiritual warfare, it's game on. And look, I've only did a little bit of it, but I've did enough of it to know that you want all the help you can get when spiritual warfare is being involved. And when it is, one of the things is you ought to be talking to some people who have been involved in it, find out what should I be doing. Well, the first thing, there's probably some stuff you should be knocking off. There's some stuff that needs to be pitched. Why? You are in war. It's time to get fully focused on what's going on. That's what Sisera is involved here in Judges chapter 4. In the next verse it says, "And Deborah said to Barak, Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him." So there's a whole bunch of things that we can say about Barak. But when it's time to put the cards on the table, put up or shut up, he's all in. I mean, we give Barak a lot of, he gets a lot of bad press in a lot of ways. Well, yeah, you didn't do what you were supposed to do when God talked to you. You didn't do it when the prophet told you. But when push comes to shove in this situation, at least he's getting up and going. And he's doing what God told him to do. And he's taking what God told him to take. Great leaders need to lead, not push people from behind or bark out commands from 50 miles away. You will know a good leader when you're around in it. Why? Because you probably have been around enough bad leaders already. You don't need any more examples of those. First time I saw a good leader in the military was after I'd been on board the ship. I can't remember, 3 months, 6 months, something like that. And we had some maintenance stuff going on. And we were going to have to work over the weekend and through the night and all that kind of stuff. And the CO of the ship basically called up supply department and said, "You will have supply people on staff at all times during this weekend, 7 by 24. And if I hear there's one pop machine or food's not supplied during the hours it's supposed to be supplied, you will be in front of me Monday morning at 8 a.m. I don't know about you, but that tells me there's a commanding officer who cares about his troops. Most of them aren't that way. Most of them could care less. Not only did he care about the troops, is he put the pressure to the people that were supposed to be there supporting the people who are doing the work. See, sometimes the problem isn't the warriors you got, it's all the supply people behind it. You know, sometimes the problems with American Christianity isn't the pastor, the associate pastor, the deacons, the whatever, the missionaries, the evangelists, the fill in the blank. Sometimes the problem is the supply department. That's us. That's all the people that are what? We're the ones that are praying. We are the ones that are financially giving to them. We're the ones that when we come in, they come in, we try to be a blessing to and an encouragement to them. Because some of these missionaries, we don't know the things that they've gone through. I'll give you a short story about a missionary that Pastor knows very well. Well, used to be a missionary. He was down in California. He had a rental car, and all his stuff was just piled all over the car. It was a mess. I mean, really, it was a mess. And he had been had this pastor wanted him to come in and preach, and he'd preached and, you know, just gave his heart out to that church and everything else. And as he's getting ready to leave, the pastor came out, took one look at his car, and dropped him. Why? Because he had a messy car. Can you imagine that? Here's a guy who has flown for hours to get back to America, is in a rental car, and the pastor is more concerned about the fact that he has a dirty car, stuff all over it, than the message that was preached in the building earlier. Shame on us. And I'm not saying we're that way in this church. I'm just letting you know where the heart of a lot of people are. And there are people who are in churches like that. What kind of heart are the people in that church going to have when their pastor's more concerned about how things look than reality? I've heard this particular missionary preach many times. Some of you here have heard him too. And when he preaches the book. He believes it. And he's always trying to feed people. He's trying to give them something. He's trying to encourage them and strengthen them and challenge them and all those kinds of things. It's the supply department that can be a big issue. I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, Thessalonians, if you're not familiar with the book, to me personally, when I talk to new Christians, I always try to encourage them to read the book of John and the book of Thessalonians. That's just me. You do what you want, you do you. But there's a lot of good stuff in the book of John, and there's a lot of good stuff in the Thessalonians for younger Christians to study and learn about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look in verse 7. And it says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." If you're going to be a leader, you got to set a good example. It doesn't matter whether it's in your family, whether it's to your wife, whether it's to your kids, whether it's to extended people, any of those kinds of things, you know how you ought to behave. And in this particular case, Paul's talking about, hey, we came in front of you and we tried our best to do everything right. We did our best to be a good example to you. Why? So that you would know that if you would just try doing things like we're doing them, you'll be better off. Not that they're not saying that, hey, we have arrived. If you read Paul, you know that he says, I haven't arrived. And he also tells you later on, follow me as I follow Christ. But he's saying, when I come into these churches, I am trying my best to be a great example to them. What? In the things that I say, in the way that I act, the way that I present myself. Why? Because I want to be a good example as a Christian to you. That's what Paul's saying right here. And he said, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. There are some people who are disorderly. If you're around people who are always disorderly, you need to get them out of your lives. They're not going to be a help for you. Those are the kind of people you could mark and just go, hey, I don't need to be like them. Now, that doesn't mean you can't witness to them. That doesn't mean you can't encourage them. But if they're a major focal point of your life, you're going to be too busy dealing with the disorderly to even hear what God wants you to do. Now, there may come a time where God says, guess what? I want you to go work on this person and they're disorderly. Do it. But that's up to God to tell you what to do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Paul's talking. He's like, look, I'm not trying to be the big boss and tell you everything about your life. I do have the power under the authority of the gospel to tell you what the book says, and that's what you're supposed to be doing. But he says, not because we have not power. He said, I have the power to tell you what you're supposed to be doing. But that's not the focal point. That's not the major point here. He's saying, go on to that. But to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. I'm not going to ask you to do something I'm not doing myself. And that's a hard thing to do. Why? Because there are certain things that we're all good at, and there are certain things we're not good at. There's also the other part of your personality. Whatever your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. It's always a double-edged sword when it comes to your personality. There are some things that are great about you that make you you, but you have to understand whatever that great strength is, there's a weakness attached to it. There's a weakness that comes with it, and you have to be aware of it. And Paul says, hey, I want to be an ensample unto you. I want to be a living example of how to be a Christian. I don't know everybody in the church. You know, that's what Paul's saying here. And he goes, hey, look, I don't know everybody. I'm coming to church. I just want to be the best example for Christianity that I can be, so that regardless who's in the church, saved or lost, that they'll see somebody trying to live for the Lord. And by the way, that's the same way he acted for the most part when he was out among the regular people. What? He wanted to have them see Christ in him, not Paul. That wasn't the major thing. It was Christ was the major thing. Turn back to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, and we're going to look in verse 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, discomfited in the Webster's 1828 dictionary means routed, defeated, or overthrown. I mean, just in case you couldn't figure out by the context. When the big guy jumps off his chariot and runs, he done lost. That's the Grimes simple version of it. You know, sometimes, you know, Norwegians, we think things a little different and we see things a little different. But anytime the big guy, that's the big boss, jumps off the chariot and runs, you done won. You won that battle. Sometimes God uses supernatural means to defeat an enemy. I wanted to turn you to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37. In Isaiah chapter 37, we're going to look in verse 36. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." I don't know about you, but this is the kind of battle I want to be in. God just shows up and kills them all. So, you know, you get out and you're doing your little march and you're going out to fight the enemy. You get to the battlegrounds and, hey, they're all dead. Woohoo! That's great. You know, sometimes God does that in your life. Sometimes before you get saved, you have a major problem. And when you get saved, God just kills whatever it is dead. It's no longer a problem for you. Sometimes you have a problem in your life and you're praying to God and you're praying to God and you're praying to God. And sometimes, you know what? He goes, okay, I'll take it away. He kills it supernaturally. But that's not the only way God does stuff. I want you to turn over to Job chapter 38. Or back to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Now, Job, the oldest book in your Bible, and has a whole bunch of stuff to deal with that's prophetic for the tribulation and the millennium, has some stuff in here. And in Job chapter 38, we're going to look in verse 22. It says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" I want you to think about this. Have you ever had a little kid? This may not be a big, well, you know, where it's Washington, there's probably some kids that did this. You may have made a snowball because it was one of those days that actually snowed and lasts long enough for you to get outside before it started raining and melt away. And you crumpled up that snowball and you stuck it in the freezer and shut it. I don't know if any of you have ever done anything like that. Todd hasn't, just letting you know. I saw the nod. He hasn't done that. I'm sorry, Todd, you just missed out. You'll have to try it the next time it comes around. Yeah, never mind. You don't have to worry about putting in the freezer out there. It'll be out there for a long time.
Exactly.
That's like in North Dakota. We could have snow in October, and it may be there all the way till March. You know, if you want snow, just go outside. It's there. But for us out here, you know, what we do, we can make the snowballs, or a whole bunch of them, and put them in the freezer, and then later on, we can go back, take them out, and smack our siblings and other people with them. Okay, maybe you don't think like me and my kids did. Sorry. That's just, you know, what some kids do. And God's saying, hey, guess what? He's got hailstones that are reserved for a battle that's coming up in the future. Yeah. Have you ever thought about that? God is so detailed and so concerned that he tells you in the oldest book of the Bible that he has hailstones reserved for an upcoming battle that hasn't even happened yet. In the year 2024, this battle hasn't happened yet. And God still has those hailstones in a freezer somewhere waiting to bring them out when it's time. That's the kind of God we have. I don't know about you, but I'd love to be in the Army. Well, no, I don't want to be. Sorry, I'm Navy. I can't say that. It just won't work. But if I had to be in the Army, if God just came through and killed everybody in front of me, I'd be good with that. If hailstones just came out of the sky and just, you know, like big ones. See, people out here don't know what hail's like. They're like, oh, it's hailing. Let's go outside and run around and woo, it's fun. And look at all the white coming down. Yeah, you don't do that in the Dakotas.
No.
Because hailstones, they don't always come in the little bitty size. Or maybe they do in Washington. But where I grew up in North Dakota, they had all sorts of different size. They had like golf ball size. When those come down, they hurt. You can get grapefruit sized. And if those are coming down, your car's totaled. I don't know that you understand this. In a hailstorm in the Midwest, if your car's out there and it's a big hailstone, your car is going to be totaled just because of all the damage done to the body and the glass of the car. It will be mechanically perfectly fine, but maybe every piece of glass needs to be replaced, maybe every plastic thing on it needs to be replaced, and every body panel's got dings and the paint is completely shot. That's hail. And God says, I am saving up some special hailstones for a battle that's coming. I want you to turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 4, we're going to look, 24, we're going to look in verse 12. And here's God speaking. It says, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, not with thy bow. I don't know about you, but how many people here have been stung by a bee or a hornet or a wasp or any of them things that are usually yellow and black and have a bad attitude, especially if it's hot out? Can you imagine what it'd be like to be in battle armor and everything else, and you had a whole bunch of them things crawling all over you, stinging you, and you had to fight an enemy, what that would be like? Have you thought about the concentration you would have to have in order to ignore the fact that all these hornets just want to sting you? Because let's just say, God said hornets. These aren't bees like sting you once and they die. These are hornets. Hey, they like to rinse and repeat. They'll just keep stinging you. And God says, here's a battle going on, and he sent all these hornets ahead of you. So you are going into a battle, and God sent these hornets in to attack all these people. Well, if you've seen some people that have had really bad stings, everything, their faces puffed up, they can't see hardly anything. You're everywhere. You're just getting little zings of electricity all over your body, and now you're supposed to fight somebody. Good luck with that. See, that's the kind of thing. I'd like, God, please show up with the hornet. I mean, take them away right away before I get there, though. I don't want any of them stinging, you know, basically just saying, well, hey, there's somebody we haven't stung yet. Let's go try them out. Let's just skip that part. Just, you know, bring them down, do the job, and get them out of there. Bring crows down to eat them. I don't care what. Just, you know, make sure they all go. God can use what's in the general area when he wants to. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. So God can do things supernaturally. He can send the angel of the Lord in and just wipe everything out. God can use the weather. God can use what's in the general area. But sometimes God wants you to put your hand to the sword and get busy. And we see that here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to look in verses 9 and 10. And it says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Enzite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men of David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone awry.
That's good enough. One of the things to look at is, can you imagine, first thing, here's this guy, he's got a spear. You going to fight 800 men with a spear? I don't know about you, but this makes all them Oriental movies where they got one guy taking on like 20 people. That's child's play. When God wants to get in a battle and he wants to use one person, taking out 800 people with a spear ain't a problem. But I guess I'll tell you this, the guy still had to spin the spear around. It's not like he would just hold it up and he's like, okay, God, you take it from here. I'll just hold the spear up. You just send the spear out, kill everybody, bring it right back to my hand. Good, we're done. Let's go. That's not what happened. That's not what's happening here. I want you to look in verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. In this case, there's a sword involved. It wasn't a spear. Until that, he says, he's using this sword and he's hacking away so much that by the time he got to the end of it, he couldn't let it go. I don't know about you, but that would be kind of a weird experience because, one, swords are not necessarily light. But the fact is, you've been swinging this thing around so much that by the end of the battle, your hand is stuck to the sword. I mean, it's one of those that's like, help. Need somebody to help over here. Pry the fingers off. Can't get it off. Have you thought about when's the last time you were in a battle that you were so dedicated to it that when you got to the end of it, your hand clave to the sword. You were all in. You gave it all. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're going to look in verse 13. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's talking to the Corinthians, and in this particular verse he says, "Watch ye, pay attention, keep your eyes looking around." You know, I've preached a message about this, and I went, I used the orders of a century from the military to go over it. And here in this particular thing, the first thing is, look, you got to keep your eyes open. You got to pay attention to what's going on. If you're not, you're going to be in a world of hurt eventually. It's just a matter of time. And then he says, stand fast in the faith. Stand up. Take a stand. If you don't stand up for something, you're going to fall for everything, is the old saying. Guess what? There's some things we're standing up for. The blood of Jesus Christ. There's some things that we're standing up for. Eternal security. There's a lot of things that we're standing for. There's some stuff that's like, you know what? Yeah, in the grand scheme of things, who cares? One of us is right, one of us is wrong, God knows. Actually, we might both be wrong for all we know. But there's some stuff we're standing for. And then it goes on past that in that particular verse. And it says, quit you like men. See, there used to be a day you could say this verse that meant something. See, when I was growing up, to say quit you like men, we had people like John Wayne. You did what you had to do. Whatever it took, you were in, you did the job until the job was done. I'm not talking about going around in your slippers and playing daddy daycare. Or being the idiot at home that is so often perceived by today's TV. Quit you like men. Shut up and do the job. There's some stuff God commanded you to do as the head of the household, and there are no excuses. You have no excuse. Do it. That's what God's telling you here. Stand up, be a man. And if you don't want to be a man, then don't call yourself one. And by the way, it's not the guy that's wearing, you know, that's on the cover of the whatever, you know, book you like to read that's a romance novel. That's not a man. That's not a real man. It was never a real man. Because a real man's job is to sacrifice for his wife and his family. And to put God first, his family next, and himself last. That's a man. It is not what Hollywood thinks a man is. Oh, he's just so cute. Oh, he's got money. God bless you, sister. You go after the world and you're going to get you a man? Good luck with that. You know, and these are the same girls that will sit there and listen to these songs about how this guy would die for you. Are you kidding? Give me a break. You're talking about a guy that gets upset if he has to go back to the Taco Bell because he didn't get all his condiments. And he's going to die for you? Yeah. This is a guy that gets upset when you leave your trash in his car? Now, I understand some of you have some really nice cars. But there's a big difference between being a man, a God that God would call a man, and what the world thinks a man is. They don't have anything to do with each other. Because here's the hard part. If you're going to be a godly man, you got to tell yourself no first before you ever have to worry about telling anybody else no. You've got way more commands that tell you, guess what, you're responsible even if things are a complete disaster and it's not your fault. Guess what? Buck it up. You're it. That's what a man is. Then it goes on, be strong. See, it's not enough to just, oh, I have the appearance. And I'm not talking that you can, you know, I can bench 540. I can do 3,000 sit-ups without even trying. God is not impressed by that kind of strength. He's really not. I've told you before, I am pretty sure Samson was the original 98-pound weakling. And for all you old people, this is how I look at it. When you went to the back of the magazine, they had the little pictures, and you could send off, or here's all Joe Wyden's weightlifting thing, and they show the picture of this scrawny little 98-pound guy. That's what I picture when I see Samson. I don't picture this huge, bulky guy that looks like Conan the Barbarian. God's strength that he's talking about is be strong in the Lord. Be strong in your prayer life. Be strong in your Christian life. Be strong in your fellowship with the Lord. Be strong in your church family. Be strong in your community for the Lord. That's what he wants you to be. If you're going to be a man, be strong. These are some examples. And I know I'm picking on the guys right here. Ladies, same stands for you too. Let's just be honest. When I was growing up, there were a lot of guys that were pretty much incorrigible. I mean, I just don't know what other nice word to use to describe it. And let's face it, that for whatever reason, some of them picked a nice girl and actually had to clean up their life and get right. Why? Because they wanted that girl. That's not a bad thing. There's some guys that actually have to understand that there has to be some sacrifices made if you want to be the guy that a woman needs. It doesn't matter who it is, there's going to be sacrifices made. That's the way it should be. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. And it says, "Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." If you're going to stand for the Lord, understand you cannot do it in your own power. This isn't about you and your strength. This is about learning how to put on the armor of God and how to deal with spiritual warfare. There's all sorts of things that come to that. That's why we come to church. Why? Part of it is learn how to deal with spiritual warfare. It's not the same as dealing with regular warfare. You're dealing with principalities and powers that you cannot see. Sometimes you can see them. That's a whole other story. But you're not dealing with Joe Schmo at the end of the road. That's not really your problem. Now, the devil and his minions may use Joe Schmo at the end of the road, but that's not really where your problem's at. And so we have to learn to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6:13 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4:2, it says, "Preach the word." Guess what? Anybody can preach the word. There are some times where you're going to meet somebody in some situation in their life, just give them a Bible verse. I mean, not just anyone. I mean, put a little selection into it. It says, "Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering." Why? Because there are some people you're going to have to talk to over and over and over and over and over, just like God has to talk to us over and over and over and over. And how do you do it? With long suffering. But see, the end part of the verse is the part that most churches don't obey. It says, with what? Doctrine. That means you need to be able to understand how things fit together in this book. You need to understand that stuff so when you go to somebody, you talk to them, you can help straighten out some things. Because there are people out there that right now, living their Christian life, scared to death that they're going to die and not have done everything God wants them to do, and they're going to go to hell. It doesn't have to be that way. You should be able to give them an answer. You should be able to help them understand the fact that that's not a loving God. I don't know what this God is that you think you're serving, but that's not our loving God. We have a long-suffering God who's the greatest example of a real man. And let's just face it, Jesus was not a good-looking guy, but he was a real man. He was a man's man. Guess what? There's just not enough of them around anymore. Yeah, there's a lot of people that can talk tough. There's a lot of people that are big and strong that want to beat people up, but there's not a lot of people that are out there that are long-suffering, and they care enough to fight spiritual warfare. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time here. And I just pray, Lord, for every single person here that you would pray for. Just, Lord, I'm sure they have prayers on their hearts and things that are important to them. Lord, please minister to those needs. Lord, in the services to come, that your Holy Spirit would just talk to them directly and just give them what they need, Lord. And they would leave here knowing, Lord, that you showed up and you talked to them directly, Lord. And that you would get all the praise and the glory and the honor. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and through his blood. Amen.